as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And if you feel weak and inadequate when you think about Muslims and witnessing to Muslims, that's good. So am I. We're all weak and inadequate. Even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, thanks be to, chapter 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ. And then later he says, who is adequate for these things? 2 Corinthians 2, 16. We're a aroma of life and a sweet aroma of a sweet fragrance to those who are being saved, it says. But to those who are perishing, it's a stench of death. And then later in 2 Corinthians, the same context, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, he says, who is adequate for these things? Our adequacy is not from ourselves, but from God. So if you feel weak and you feel like, well, I could never do this, that's not true. By the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you know the Word and you're surrendered to Him and you want to love people and obey the Lord in evangelism and discipleship, God can use you. And it's when we confess our weakness the power is made manifest. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10 says, where Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that were given to me, he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself. So when you're weak and you confess your weakness, and when we're humble, the Lord can use us. So don't think He can't use you or you might think, well, the last couple of weeks, this is just for you, Mr. Ken, and just for those missionaries that want to reach Muslims. God in His sovereignty is bringing more and more Muslims to our country. So it's something to think about, isn't it? And how that relates to what we've been learning in John 15. So let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we confess that we are weak. We confess that we need you, Lord. We confess that we need your humility. We confess we need your gentleness, your love, to love others, to love our enemies, to love people who are hard. We confess that we need the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. Teach us to have that deep conviction that you said, Jesus, in John 15, for apart from me you can do nothing. And help us to abide in you and walk with you. Help us, Lord, to trust you more. As the guy said in the Gospels, I do believe, help my unbelief. We cry out for help. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord. Cleanse us from pride and arrogance, hatred. Use us for your glory. And I pray you'll use everything tonight for your glory and change us more into your image, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week we were looking at the issue of sin in Islam. And we looked at Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, and, you know, the context before that, we talked about how Islam is a very external-oriented religion. It's very ritualistic, and Islam does not emphasize internal sins very much. Now, it does talk about internal sins, but not very much. The emphasis in Islam is just to be moral and obey the laws of society. Obey your parents. Don't rebel. That's one of the big things in Islam, is for children not to rebel and to take care of their parents. And dress properly, you know. For the women to dress properly and cover up and don't make the men lust. It's kind of, a Muslim would not like me saying it like that, but that's kind of the way it works out, and it's the emphasis in Islam. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees here, and the Pharisees are complaining that the disciples don't wash their hands. And this passage in Mark 7 talks about all these rituals and traditions that the Pharisees and the Jews had added on to the Word of God. And Jesus rebukes them. And he says that all traditions must be tested by the Word of God. And then later he says, you know, basically what Jesus is saying, it's not by washing. The Muslim has to wash himself before they pray in their religion. They have to wash their face, their nose, their ears, because they believe little demons can live in the crevices. They have to wash their arms and hands. They have to wash their feet. They wash their feet first. And that comes from 7th century desert life, the whole tradition of that. And they have to do that. And then they believe they're clean. And then they can pray to Allah. That's what this religion... So the religion of Islam is very external. They also believe in beliefs. You have to believe in 6 main things, and you have to do 5 or 6 main deeds. I'm trying to get to, trying to move forward here. So we talked about the issue of sin and how Mark's and it's a very interesting list, and it's really important because in one of the lists is pride and arrogance in the heart. And this is the reason, if you study the passage after it, the reason why Jesus immediately goes, the first time and the only time, except for when his parents took him to Egypt when he was a kid to get away from Herod, the only time Jesus goes outside of Israel proper is right after this passage. And he goes into what is today called Lebanon, the area of Tyre and Sidon, to deliberately test the disciples to see if they learned anything about pride in their heart. And because he knew he would be confronted by a Canaanite woman. Now, the Canaanites were the most wicked and corrupt nation and society and culture in the Old Testament. And they were the ones that God commanded Joshua to drive out from the Holy Land. Another word for the Canaanites outside of Israel, they're called the Phoenicians. And so he says that he deliberately goes up there to meet somebody from another racial heritage and ethnicity to test to see if the disciples had learned the lesson of pride and hatred in their heart. And that is the answer to why, because when you first read that passage, it seems like Jesus is being mean to her, where she says, "Please, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he says, "It's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs." I've had people say, "Well, that's inconsistent with Jesus." And it is, unless you understand the context of what happened before. What he's really doing is he's testing the disciples to see if they learned about their pride in their heart. That repentance from pride and racial hatred. And so they're the ones, if you put both the passages together, they said, "She keeps, you know, send her away. She keeps bothering us." And Jesus just is quiet. And she doesn't complain that he called her a dog. She's admitting she's a sinner. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table." And he says, "Your faith is great." So it's a key issue there of seeing the context. Islam does not emphasize these secret attitudinal sins like greed and pride and lust and jealousy, selfishness. In Islam, the sins are disobeying the law, murder, adultery, things like that. And so that's what we're looking at, and that's what the Muslim needs to be confronted with more, and it's very powerful when they read the Gospels. They need to read the Gospels all the way through, and they need to be confronted by the teaching of Jesus on sin. Some other verses, as you know, Jeremiah 17:9, who can know the heart of man? The heart of man is desperately wicked and evil and tricky and deceptive and sick. Who can understand it? I read a quote recently from Calvin where he says, the human heart has so many nooks and crannies and secret cracks. People quoting it all over the internet, but they never gave the reference. It's somewhere in the Institutes. I spent so much time trying to find it, I gave up. And then Genesis 6:5, which I've mentioned before, is a key passage that I always get the Iranians to memorize when I teach the book of Genesis. It's a powerful verse. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And it says, every intention of the imaginations of the heart is only wicked continuously. It's an amazing passage, and it's a good passage to use with Muslims to get them to think about their sin. What happened? Where we go? Hello? Okay. All right. Did I push a button or something? Okay, let's go to the other, I've talked about this a lot. Let's go to Islam and the cross. Now, the doctrine of sin and man leads naturally into the issue of salvation and the atonement and the message of the cross. Islam denies the crucifixion. So there's only one verse in the Quran. Surah means chapter 4, verse 157. It's only one verse that denies the crucifixion. And it's never talked about in all the hadith literature, which is amazing. And this is the verse where Muslims believe, where in the Quran it says that the Jews boast they have killed the Messiah. That's wrong because they would have never called him the Messiah. But the Muslims do call Jesus the Messiah, the El-Masih, the Messiah. They don't know what that means, but it's a good thing to use with a Muslim. What do you think of Jesus the Messiah, El-Masih? It says that they did not crucify him. They did not slay him or kill him. And then later it says, for sure, yaqinan, which is a very powerful word. We have this in Farsi too. For sure they did not kill him. And many Muslims are kind of embarrassed about this today because the crucifixion of Jesus is one of the most documented facts of history. Even liberals that don't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection or hardly anything else, and they don't believe in miracles or prophecy, they all admit Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on the cross under the instigation of the high priests and the Pharisees, Caiaphas and Annas, and under Pontius Pilate. And this is confirmed by archaeology and by other writings outside of the Bible. Tacitus, the Roman historian, Suetonius, another Roman historian, and Josephus, the Jewish historian. So Islam contradicts history and contradicts the Bible on this point. So here is it, because of their saying, we slew the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary. They call Jesus the son of Mary, Allah's messenger. They slew him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared unto them. It appeared so unto them. So what Muslims will say is that Allah made a trick. He made a scheme, because they believe in God's sovereignty, and he made it appear like Jesus was being crucified. But they believe that Allah took him to heaven and that he really wasn't crucified. So they're at the very end. They slew him not. They killed him not. They did not kill him for certain. There's that word. And then it's how it is in Arabic. Well, I won't go into all that. Some of these words we have in Farsi, and it's useful if I have 3 more hours of time to go into details. But Islam could not get rid of the concept of substitutionary atonement because it relies so much on the Old Testament and some of the New Testament. It never quotes from the New Testament, and the New Testament was never translated into Arabic until almost 300 years later, after Muhammad started Islam. But little phrases and little small truths they got, that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and things like that, that he's the El Messiah, he's the Messiah, they did get some of that. So, but you can see the picture here. Oops. This is a postcard from Turkey. And one of the most amazing things is when I got this, I saw it back in 1993. I said, wow, they drew a picture of the prophet Ibrahim, which they call Abraham. This is Ibrahim and the sacrifice. And Muslims believe that Allah told Ibrahim, sacrifice your son. Now, the Quran, it doesn't say which son it is. Most Muslims believe it was Ishmael, but that's not a dogma. It's not dogmatic in Islam. The Quran doesn't tell which one it was. So, but here in Turkish, this is Turkish down here, it says, Hazrat Ibrahim Ulu Ismaili Kurban Adama Misali. The prophet Abraham, his son Ishmael, he offers as a human sacrifice. But the Quranic, the Arabic right here, says, we have ransomed you with a mighty sacrifice. This is the English of that Arabic verse, Surah 37, verse 107. Some Qurans, it might be 108. We have ransomed you with a mighty sacrifice. This is very powerful. This shows that the Quran, because it depended so much on the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament, could not get rid of the truth of substitutionary atonement, even though Islam denies substitutionary atonement. They deny the need for it. They deny original sin. And so this is very powerful, because if you talk about the cross with a Muslim, with the average Muslim, when you start talking about the cross, the word cross conjures up things in their mind, like the Crusades. In English, the word crusade kind of hides the word cross. But in Arabic and Farsi, the word crusade is the wars of the cross. In Farsi, Jang-hai Salibi, the wars of the cross. Or they'll say, I've asked a Muslim, what do you think of when you think of the cross? And they go, film haye vampir. The vampire films where the priest holds up the cross, you know, and the vampire goes, and gets scared. Stuff like that. Roman Catholicism. The Pope, who has a wooden cross or a cane that he walks with, and it's got a wooden carving of Jesus on the cross. Or the Red Cross. Things like that the Muslim thinks of. They don't think of the meaning of the cross. What is the meaning of the cross? The meaning of the cross is that this innocent victim, here in the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, And remember when Isaac asked Abraham, where is, here's the wood and everything, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And then later, Abraham, out of obedience, lifts up the knife. And then Muslims also believe that. They believe it was the angel Gabriel, although the Old Testament doesn't say that. He comes and he stops him from sacrificing his son. And he says, look over there. And I'll never forget, the Muslims celebrate this. They reenact the sacrifice of Abraham and his son. Every year, they're constantly in our apartment. Connie and I would look down, and Paul and Blake were small, and we would look down during the Feast of Sacrifice, and all in the street, and right below, they're sacrificing sheep and goats and bulls. But they don't give any atonement significance to it like the Old Testament does. You think about Genesis 22 and Leviticus and the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, you know, where he says, put the blood on the ends of the doors. The lintels, yeah, the old word. I'm thinking of the Farsi word, labhoyedar. Put the blood around the door, the top and the sides, and then that would protect them from what? The wrath of God, the death angel, the angel of wrath, the angel of death against sin. And so this is a powerful way to talk to Muslims about the meaning of the cross rather than getting sidetracked on the Crusades and stuff like that. And I'll never forget one of my friends, Osama. This was long before Osama bin Laden. It's a common name in the Muslim world. He was from Morocco. And we were I prayed in the name of El Messiah, the Messiah, before our food. And then he comes up to me and he goes, Mr. Ken, what was the purpose of El Messiah? I said, that's a great question. What was the purpose of El Messiah? What was the purpose of the Messiah? Let's get our food and let's go talk about it. Instead, and don't, if you give a real quick answer that's real heavy and it's just a real short, it goes over their head. And so that's why the Bible has so much historical narrative, like this story, like Genesis 22, and so many stories of miracles and parables. The parables that Jesus told are for us to learn, and learn also how, because the Gospels are sharing the gospel with people. So I said to my friend Osama, so do you believe, remember when Allah told Abraham, Ibrahim, and of course saying it, the way they say it, they really like that. You know, it's like, oh, you're taking the time to learn my language and learn my culture. What do you think when Hazrat Ibrahim and Allah spoke to him and said, offer your son? Is that true? And he goes, do you believe that? He says, yes, Allahu Akbar. We believe in all the prophets. You know, and they always go, Allahu Akbar. They're really committed Muslims. That does not always mean they're going to do jihad or something. It's just common language. God is great. God is the greatest. And then he went off, you know, explaining Islam, and then I let him talk a little bit, and we're eating shish kebab, and said, okay, so, but why did Abraham, I asked my friend, why did God substitute that innocent ram? And they said, look at him. He's got fur. He's cute. Did he do anything wrong to you? And he says, no. Did he sin? Did he commit adultery? Did the lamb or the sheep or the ram, was he mean? No. They're not too smart animals. Do they do anything wrong? Do they hurt people? No, they don't. So why did Allah substitute that innocent ram for Abraham's son? And then I explain about that we humans are sinners and guilty, and go to those passages that I talk to you about sin, like in Mark 7, Matthew 5, things like that. And the Muslim has to stop and think when you talk to him in a story context, hospitality, you're eating their food, you're communicating in a way that they can understand the truths of the gospel. And many Muslims have said to me, so that's what you think the meaning of the cross is. Wow. Because when we say the blood of Jesus saves us, or the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, that's a short form for the violence done to the innocent victim that caused it to bleed to death. The blood of Jesus is a short form for the violence, the holy violence of the wrath of God that zapped, that came against those sheep and goats and rams in the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus said, and then I said to my friend Osama, do you believe in Yahya? That's who they call John the Baptist. Yahya. Do you believe in Yahya? Yes, we believe in all the prophets. Allahu Akbar. And get off track for 20 minutes and say, okay, come back, you know. And what did Yahya say? I don't know. We don't have anything. The Quran doesn't say what. I said, can I show you? Okay, show me. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I know last time I gave this illustration and some people said, ooh, that was too much. But when I saw the Muslims sacrifice sheep and goats and bulls and rams and see the violence done when they took the knife out to those animals, the Old Testament came alive to me. I was sitting there watching all that, and I went, wow. All those passages in Leviticus, or I would try to get through real quick, you know, all those years, you know, where it says, and you shall slaughter it here, and you shall take the entrails over here, and you shall cleanse the kidneys over here and do all this stuff. That's what they were doing. And the women went into action and skinned it and took all the hearts and the kidneys and everything, and they were just moving in, and I was like, wow, this is like reading Leviticus again. It was amazing. So the message of the cross, see, why did those sheep and goats and bulls have to die in the Old Testament? And the priest put his hand on them at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. It says the priest put his hands on the head of the goat and confessed all the sins of Israel onto it, and then it was released into the desert. A illustration of sending our sins away, of bear, and it said, it shall bear our sins. And then later in Isaiah, he takes both the slaughtering of the goats and the bulls and the lambs and the sending away of the scapegoat, because it carried away, and he uses this word bear, and he develops it in Isaiah 53. Several times he says, he bore our sins, which is pointing back to the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat that bore the sins of the people. And then in the New Testament, several times it says, he bore our sins. So that's very powerful. And that violence against the innocent victim, the lamb and the sheep and the goats, and Jesus on the cross, is an illustration of how bad sin is. So you're supposed to kind of go, ooh, that's too much. Yeah, that's what you're supposed to feel. It is. It's too much. You know, why did that poor little sheep get it? Why did Jesus get it on the cross? So he voluntarily came and took our sins, like those sheep and goats in the Old Testament and the temple and the tabernacle. So it's a very powerful passage to talk to Muslims about. And we talked about, and I've already mentioned all this. This is exactly what I've been talking about, so I'm going to go forward here. And I've mentioned most of these things. Okay, so the word in Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That word ransom, when it's translated into Arabic and Farsi, is the same word in the Quran where he says, "We have ransomed you with a mighty sacrifice." So that's what, and usually the Muslim will say, John 10:8, the Muslim doesn't say this, but I'm saying John 10:18 is a very important verse to know in evangelism with Muslims, because Muslims say it is unjust that you guys, you Christians, you say that God the Father forced Jesus to pay for our sins. The Muslim says, no, you have to pay for your own sins, either in hell or by working them off, by doing good deeds more than your bad deeds. And we have to explain to the Muslim, the Father did not force Jesus. Jesus said in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily on my own initiative. And I take it up again." There are verses in the Bible that says the Father raised Jesus. There's other verses that say the Son raised Jesus himself from the dead. And there's also a couple of verses that speaks of the Holy Spirit raising Jesus from the dead, which confirms the doctrine of the Trinity. And so that's really powerful. And then I want you to think about why today in Jerusalem there are two Islamic structures at the same place where the temple was. The Old Testament temple, the temple of Herod that was rebuilt, it took him 40 years to make it really big and glorious. It was destroyed in 70 AD. In the year 70 AD, which is about 40 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. Why, 600 years later, did God allow Islam to come and build two Islamic structures there? And like, this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque at the corner there. And the Wailing Wall is like over here, which you know about. The Titus Arch in Rome shows the Romans taking the insides of the temple away. They took it back to Rome. I don't have time to go into all this, but just to think about the reason, I believe the big reason, is because the message of the once-for-all atonement, the message of the cross and the resurrection, has yet to be preached to Muslims. And God allowed the Muslims to conquer the Middle East because the church had left its first love, as I spoke about from Revelation 2. And the Muslim structures were built in 691 and then in the 700s because the church had not gone to share the gospel with Muslims. And Muslims overran and overtook the whole area. So think about that. Now let you ask questions. Any questions? We've talked about the Bible, how to answer Muslims about the Word of God. Talked about sin, what to emphasize, what text to go to show Muslims so they're confronted with their sin. It's very important. And now the atonement and how to share, how to talk about the meaning of the cross and the atonement with Muslims. Question, yes.
They believe murder is a sin.
Yes, they believe murder is a sin. Many Muslims don't agree, but many Muslims do, and they would say that's not first-degree murder, that's justice. In the same way that we believe a policeman, when he confronts a criminal and they get killed, or if they get the death penalty in our culture, in our tradition, or a just war, like against the Nazis, the radical Muslims believe what they're doing is totally just, in the same way that we believe it was just to build up an army and go and join England and France and go against the Nazis and Japan in World War II. It's a just war to them. So they believe it's just. The radical Muslims believe it's a justice. So there are different levels of it. Like Hamas in Gaza against Israel, they believe they're doing justice. Al-Qaeda, by doing terrorism all over the world, they believe they're doing justice. And ISIS believes it's doing justice, Islamic justice. Unfortunately, in the Muslim world, people do honor killings. If a woman gets caught in adultery, or the husband thinks she did, or thinks that she dishonored him, they kill their wives sometimes. And they think that's justice too, which is, you know, and it could be. You think about, I've thought about all the anger that is within people. And naturally, we have anger in our hearts, right? When Islam comes along and institutionalizes vengeance and says vengeance is good and getting back, and, you know, they have no concept of turn the other cheek. They think that's wimpy. That because they don't have an atonement, they don't have the true God who came down and became flesh and gave his life in love for sinners. The Quran and Islam says Allah does not love sinners. You have to first love Allah, then he will love you. They have nothing like Romans 5:8 that says God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Islam does not have that. Is that helpful? They think all that stuff is justice. Any other questions? Yes, Cynthia.
When they do the sacrifices every year,
mm-hmm. They are reenacting, they're remembering what Allah told Abraham to do, and then they believe that when they sacrifice, they take the meat and they give it freely to the poor. So they believe they're sacrificing, because a lot of families have to save up for the sheep and the sacrifice. And then they give the meat freely to the poor. That's what they do. There's not much meaning. But a lot of Muslims deep down, they feel like there's some kind of merit to this. There's some kind of deeper meaning. They can't put their finger on it. But they have the feeling that there is something more to this. Because it's very religious and it's a sacrifice for Allah. They'll say that, but it doesn't mean what it means in the Bible. So you have to work with Muslims and keep explaining it because it's a hard concept. I don't know if you've seen the movie Not Without My Daughter, when they went to Iran. Sally Field stars in it. And they sacrificed a sheep for them to welcome them, and then they would step over them. Iranians believe that to do a sacrifice will guard against some bad thing happening to you. So it's sort of like appeasing God. It's sort of like appeasing Allah. They have that feeling, but it's not doctrinal. It's not, you know, clear. But they do have that feeling that this thing is earning some kind of merit, or it's appeasing God's wrath, which we can use for the gospel to get to the meaning of it. Another question. I thought somebody else had a question. No more questions. Okay. Oh, you do. Okay, Ryan. Yes. The question is about the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite Muslims, or the Shia Muslims. The hatred for the Jews is much stronger in the Islam. What can I say? But the Sunnis and the Shias, their hatred for each other is very intense in Iraq. not so much outside of Iraq, but inside Iraq it's very intense, because that's where all their battles took place. After Muhammad died, they had all sorts of wars against each other. And the Sunnis ambushed Hussein, the son of Ali, and they killed him and slaughtered him and cut him up. And so the Shias believe that that was a great injustice and that Hussein died for the people. So they're a little bit more open to the concept of Christ dying for us, for our sins and things like that. So they do, but yeah, they, the real doctrinal ones, like the government of Iran that's now helping the Iraqi soldiers against ISIS, they are the extreme of Sunni. ISIS and Al-Qaeda is Sunni, and the government of Iran is Shia. They're the most extreme, and they definitely have lots of hatred for each other and want to destroy each other. And some people even think, you know, let them just destroy each other. There's some people that, you know, have communicated that. But I think in Islamic texts, the Jews and Israel is hated more by doctrinal, by texts. And the Hamas has in their charter, the day of judgment will not come until all the Jews are fought against. And there's a tree that says, there's a rock and a tree that says, there's a Jew hiding behind me, come and kill him. That's in the Islamic hadith. It's not in the Quran, but it's in the hadith. And it's quoted by Hamas in their charter. So it's very institutionalized in the religion of Islam itself. That's why most Muslims do not agree with Israel or that Israel should exist. Another question. Yes. That's right. Yes. Yes. Right. Iranians do. Iranians are disillusioned with Islam. Yes, most Iranians do not like their government. And I should say most Iranians who are like middle class and upper class in the big cities do not like their government. Now, the traditional people out in the villages, they're probably a lot more Islamic. But most of what you're hearing and Iranians are coming to Christ is usually the middle class and the upper class in the big cities that are educated, and they're disillusioned with the harshness of their government. And many have been fleeing for the past 35 years. And that's where we went to Turkey, and because so many have been fleeing to Turkey to get away from the Iran-Iraq war in the 80s, and then just to get away from the harshness of the Iranian government. Yes. Some, right. Some Iranians, right, I understand what you're saying. Some Iranians have told me, like I had a really committed Muslim, his name was Majid, he came up to me when I went to Bosnia in 2003, and I ministered to about 40 Iranians there that were refugees. Everyone hated the government except for this one guy. And he was fasting and he was praying at least three times a day. And he said to me, I don't like the government. I don't agree with the Iranian government. But I'm a Muslim and I'm committed to it. And I believe in Islam. I just think that they have gone off and it's a wrong interpretation of it. And he said, because you've learned my language, I'm coming and I'm listening to every... He came to every session and listened to everything for 11 days. From 10 in the morning to 10 at night. It was great. So he was a real Muslim. Everyone else hated the government and they were disillusioned with Islam, and many of them had become believers. Another question. Yes, Becky. Yes. Almost all Muslims are open to reading the scriptures because, as I said in the first lesson, the Quran says the Torah, the Psalms, the Zabur of Dawood, and the Injil of Jesus, the Gospel of Jesus, these are holy books that are inspired by God. And the Quran commands them to believe in the previous books, the previous scriptures. They have to. They have to believe them. Now, they believe that we corrupted them, that we changed them. And that's why if you meet a Muslim that knows something about like textual variants, you should read James White's book on the King James Only controversy, which is a great book to help you build your confidence in the scriptures, in the original autographa, and how to deal with the fact that in lots of copies, there's some that, you know, differ from each other. And see, the thing is, in Christianity, we're honest about the textual variants. In Islam, they try to hide that, basically, because they also had a situation under the caliph of Uthman. He was the third caliph after Muhammad died. And they said, everybody's quoting the Quran differently. And so he gave an order to collect everything. And they collected it all and created the Quran, which is today, and they burned everything else. And so the reason why they don't have, they do have some textual variants because it was hand copied and stuff for centuries. But they burned a lot of the evidence. The earliest evidence was burned. Whereas in Christianity, it was under persecution for over 300 years, and they were running from the Romans and stuff, and many of the scriptures were burned by the Romans, especially under Diocletian. So what we have that survive always confirms what is discovered as we keep discovering older and older manuscripts. So the King James Only controversy is very good, and I probably need to stop unless you have one more question. Ooh, you have two or three more. I saw his question. Asher, right? What's your name? Oh, you don't have a question? Oh, I thought you did. Your question. Why is there more than one kind of Muslim? No, because they disagree with each other and they're human and then they fight. And they would say, if you ask a Muslim that, it would say, well, it's like you have Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, Baptists, Presbyterians, and then they'll throw in Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons at you because they don't know that they're cultic. And so that's, you know, basically it. I need to stop and let the kids go to their fellowship. So go for it. And as you're going, I'll pray, and then we'll turn it over. Father God, we praise you and thank you for this time that we've had. Thank you for the truth of the cross, the truth of your atonement, that you proved that you were both just and the justifier, as it says there in Romans 3, 25 and 26. Thank you, Lord, that you are fully just. You paid for sin. You poured out your wrath against sin. Thank you, Jesus, for your love, involuntarily giving up your life for us, like a lamb led to the slaughter. Thank you for this, Lord. And I pray that you'll use us for your glory in evangelism, Lord, and discipleship. Help us to abide in you and bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.